Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Psalms today, and we'll be reading from Psalm 52, the whole psalm. If you were here with us last week, you remember that we read from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 23, and the massacre of the priests at Nob, ordered by Saul, committed by Doeg the Edomite. This psalm is David's reaction to it, his pondering on what happened, his consideration of Doeg's character, and just his meditations on what the Lord is like and what the Lord will do because of this. And brothers and sisters, this will be the last sermon that we have in our 1 Samuel series for some time. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin a series on the book of Titus. And about that time, the baby could start coming anytime. So we have guest preachers lined up. We're covered in that sense, but the preaching schedule could become a little chaotic. But Lord willing, we'll be starting a series on Titus next week. But as I said today, we'll be reading from Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us now through it. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the preaching of the word before your people. Bless me, Father, that as I preach your word, that you'd give me the words to say. And Father God, we ask that the brothers and sisters gathered here would meditate upon your word, that they'd be fed by it. We ask, Father, that the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our heart would be acceptable and pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, God tells us that when he made mankind, men and women, he made them in his image. Like a mirror reflects something of who you are when you look into it without being you in your totality, so you and I and every other human being reflects something of who God is without being God himself. Now, we could spend all day and quite a long time afterwards talking about what it means to be the image of God. But today I just want to focus very briefly on a single aspect of what it means that you and I are made in the image of God. Because we are the image of God, we have a concept of justice, of right doing, of punishment and reward. Because we are made in the image of God, we have a sense, brothers and sisters, of right and wrong, justice and due recompense. Consider, no animal thinks like that. No animal cares about that. Lions do not sit in their dens pondering the morality of their hunting and killing. Deers do not stage protest against wolves for hunting them, and bees do not defend their hives out of a sense of workers' right to their honey. Animals do not care about these things. That isn't how they work. We do. We do care very much about these things because we are made in the image of God. And a sense of justice comes from God. It is reflective of his character of justice and righteousness. We know that what is right ought to be rewarded correctly, and what is evil ought to be punished appropriately. Now, brothers and sisters, the image of God is twisted in all people because of sin. Because people are sinners, because we struggle under our sin too. We have this image of God twisted. It isn't quite right. In unrepentant sinners, it's very wrong, this twisting. It's very deep, this twisting. But at the back of our minds, they still are the image of God. and this sense of justice, of due recompense, still is there. It's impossible to eradicate. It might be twisted. It might be pointing wrongly. Still there. Impossible to erase fully. Now, as we said last week, we preached on 1 Samuel chapter 22, 6 through 23, and we read about the massacre at Nob. Innocent priests of the Lord were slaughtered at the word of the insane King Saul. And not just the priests, the men who wore the linen ephod of a priest, but their wives, their children, even their livestock were all put to death. Why? Because the priests had been falsely accused of supporting a Davidic coup against Saul. And they were accused, implicated in this non-existent treason, by Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And Doeg had not just implicated the priests in treason, he also personally executed the priests himself and led in the destruction of Nob. Now, brothers and sisters, this is wrong. This was a wicked, evil thing. 85 men of the priests died. And that's to say nothing of the women and children. It was a wicked thing. And God took it very seriously. Now, we know about Saul's downfall. If you know the book, if you know the scriptures and you know 1 Samuel, you know that Saul is punished rightly in the end. And for those who don't know that story, we will get there in due season. But Doeg, the Edomite, the man who started this slaughter, is never again mentioned in the narrative portions of scripture. He just kind of disappears from the narrative. What was his earthly fate? I don't know. Did he live many years after that? Did David call him to account when he came to the throne? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Doeg committed an unthinkable evil against the priests of God and sinned against God himself by killing his holy ones. That deserves punishment. Was he punished or not? That sense of justice that we have demands something this wicked needs to be dealt with. But brothers and sisters, we do know Doeg's end. If not its exact outworking, we do know what the Lord did. As we said, this psalm is something of a commentary on Doeg's actions and his motivations. And in contrast, David lays out himself and his trust in the Lord as a counterpoint to Doeg. In this psalm, David not only comments on himself and Doeg, but on all of the righteous and all of the wicked. In short, Psalm 52 teaches us that unlike the wicked man, who fools himself into thinking that he is secure in his own evil doing, the righteous man's hope in the steadfast love of God will never be disappointed. What the righteous and the wicked do is motivated by a hope for the future, by a desire for security. And we'll learn about both of these hopes, the hopes of the wicked and the hopes of the righteous, in our 2 points. We'll learn about the deceptive hope of the wicked and then about the enduring hope of the righteous. Now, the deceptive hope of the wicked dominates David's attention here for about the first 7 verses of the psalm. He opens with a question. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. In those days, mighty man was what you called someone who was a brave warrior, a man who had proved his mettle in battle. Now, what has Doeg done to earn such an honor? Why, he led in the slaughter of priests of the Lord, devoted an entire innocent village of helpless people to the sword. Big man, David is saying. Mighty man is ironic. Surely this is the mightiest of men, David is saying. And Doeg boasted of his undeserved honors and his wicked deeds. Now, perhaps Doeg didn't actually go around introducing himself to everyone as the hero of the Battle of Nob, but he was totally caught up in himself and more than proud of what he did. You see, by his own cleverness, by his own skill and his own deeds, Doeg had carved out the good life for himself. He had gotten into Saul's very good books. And his heart was filled with this, filled with self-congratulations and self-praise because he was able to get the priests of Nob killed. Now, we might look at this and say, well, okay, then does that mean that Doeg's chief sins here were sins of murder, sins of taking innocent life? Not according to David, actually. The murder was serious, but that's not the root problem for Doeg. His chief offenses, according to David, were sins of the tongue, sins of the mouth. Verse 2, your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Brothers and sisters, you've all heard the rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We all know that's nonsense. That's not how it works. Words can be devastating. James 3, verse 5 and 6 says that the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell. I don't have to tell Californians about how dangerous fire can be, especially at this time of the year. A single spark amongst the brush can cause a devastating blaze that can destroy miles of property and ruin countless lives. Under the right circumstance, the tongue is far more dangerous. Under the right circumstances, a few choice words can be more dangerous than an open flame on dry brush, cause destruction and ruin and death for countless innocents. That is the power of a tongue. But we must understand, Doeg caused that kind of destruction, but not because he was careless with his words. He wasn't shooting off his mouth, not considering the consequences. When Doeg had implicated the priests at Nob, he had planned out exactly what he was going to say. Doeg had been like a sculptor with a block of marble, picking and choosing exactly where to hit, how to tap, how hard to hit it, in order to cause the most possible damage. Doeg, David says, used his tongue like a barber's knife, deceptively small, yet very, very capable of slitting a throat when used rightly. And this mighty man, when he saw his plans go off, when he watched his perfectly calculated words have their intended effect, he took pride in it. He took a malicious glee in the resulting deaths and destruction that he caused. But why was he so pleased with himself? Why was he so happy that he ruined countless lives? Well, let's drop down for just a moment to verse 7. Where it talks about, see the man who trusted in the abundance of his riches rather than making God his refuge. Brothers and sisters, Doeg was counting on his skills of lying and deception and manipulation as how he would get ahead in life. Brothers and sisters, consider the sorts of concerns that you and I and everyone else has. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall we live? Everybody is worried about these things. Everybody is concerned about these things because we all need them. What does our Lord Jesus say about them? Do not worry about these things, not because they're not important, they are, but because your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The Lord God knows what his creation need. He knows that all human beings need food and drink, clothing and houses in order to survive. And God's steadfast love for his creation, his steadfast love for his people, in particular, ensures that he will meet their needs and bring them to their decreed end. David understands this and counts upon it. Christians understand this and count upon it. Men and women like Doeg reject it. They do not trust God to care for them. They don't wait on his provision to give them the things that they need. Men and women who are like Doeg say, well, if you want security, if you want a secure life, if you want your future to be locked in stone, if you want the good life, you go out and you get it. No apologies, no regrets. If you have to step on someone else to get it, well, it's a hard world. Too bad for them. That was Doeg's philosophy, and he humbly considered himself to be a master in its execution. He delighted in the fact that he could bring his philosophy to its end. If I can lie and manipulate and cheat in just the right way, my life will be secure. I will make it a reality for myself. Verse 3 and 4. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. If you were to go to Doeg the Edomite and give him the choice either to lie or to tell the truth, he'd lie. He'd always lie, and he'd take delight in his lying because he loved it, because he loved the power and the thrill that he gets from lying and manipulating the situation. As long as he is in control of the narrative, he controlled what was going to happen. Verse 4, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Speaking about this psalm, the great Charles Spurgeon says this: "There are words that, like boa constrictors, swallow men whole, or like lions, rend men to pieces." Though I would say, absolutely. There are words that are just that kind of destructive to people, and brother, I am the master of them all. I know exactly how to use those words to get what I want. And he delighted in it. He delighted in how men lived and died because of what he said, how he said it, to whom he said it. When he saw that his words destroyed the village of Nob, signed the death warrants for countless numbers of people, threw the religion of the Lord into chaos because this is the death of the priests and the high priests, Doeg went home that night, happy and satisfied at a job well done. But Doeg reckoned without God. Verse 5. "But God will break you forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." David is saying, yes, Doeg has gotten himself his rewards. He's gotten himself the favor of the king. So what? God will break you in the end. Sooner or later, God will do to Doeg what happens to a house when you tear its foundation out. A house cannot stand without its foundation, without its support pillars. Get rid of those. The house collapses. God will do that to Doeg. Take out his support. Take out his foundation so that his life collapses. God will tear Doeg out of his dwelling place. Imagine him sitting in his house, surrounded by his treasures and his honors and his trophies. God will essentially be like a strong man who comes in, grabs him by his collar, and drags him out of his home, leaving his house and all of his riches and ill-gotten gains behind and abandoned in an empty house. In the end, David says, God will make Doeg like an uprooted tree, ripped out of the earth, torn out of the land of the living, in other words, dead. Once tall and proud, but in the end, dead, torn away from the land of the living. Verse 6 and 7, "The righteous will see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." David says that those whom Doeg scorned, whom he considered weak, they would see his defeat. They would see God's judgment of him. And on the one hand, this would leave the righteous with awe and admiration for the Lord, because the righteous see men like Doeg, and they recognize this man is untouchable. We certainly can't do anything about him. The courts of man do nothing about him. But even a man like that cannot escape judgment from the Lord's tribunal. And the righteous will see God's power to overwhelm even the strong men of earth, and they will wonder at God. They'll wonder at his power to do these things. And then on the other hand, the righteous will laugh at the fall of the wicked. They see this man who is once so certain in himself, once so sure that he is building himself an impregnable fortress by his deceits and manipulations. But in the end, Doeg's hope will come crashing down because his hope was not in the steadfast love of God. Rather, he had trusted in himself. He trusted in his lies, and he gloried in his ability to take life with the word. But these things would be his undoing. They would be evidence against him at God's tribunal, evidence of his wickedness. The righteous will see this, David says, and they will laugh, not to mock, but to see the power of God winning, to see the power of the wicked undone and the glory and righteousness of the Lord win in the end. Now, David wrote this psalm with Doeg the Edomite in mind, but he wrote rather broadly. It applies to Doeg, but not only to him. It can be applied to all sinners in general. You see, again, brothers and sisters, people are made to desire goodness and happiness and plenty. We are made to desire food and drink, clothing and homes. We find these things nice and good and comforting and pleasurable. God made us with the end in mind of being happy, of having the blessed life. And brothers and sisters, he offers himself as the end of our desires. Everything good that man can love, everything that is truly holy and righteous and good, comes from God, finds its end in God himself. God provides himself to us as our blessing if we trust in him, if we look to Jesus Christ and confess our sins and depend upon him. But the dregs of the world reject this. They reject the Lord. They desire goodness and happiness, yes, but on their terms. They want goodness and happiness as they define it and on the terms that they desire to get it. Well, God is not going to play by those rules. The Lord is God and there is none other. So they say, well, we have to go around him then. They'll pick another path and they will say, if I do thus and so, then I will have the good life. I will have all that I want. Before Doeg the Edomite had done anything to the priests of Nob, this is how he thought. If he didn't prepare for his future, and he didn't feather his own nest by any means necessary, well, no one else was going to do it for him. His lies and manipulations, even his murders, were simply his chosen mean to his desired end. Because he was an expert manipulator, and perfectly happy to get his hands bloody, his future would be bright. His lies were his refuge, and he patted himself on the back for being so wise as to find an excellent refuge like his deceits. That is how fallen, sinful men and women think, brothers and sisters. Since the God of the Bible, if he exists, they say, can't be counted on to make you happy, and his commands are nasty and cruel anyways, you got to do it yourself. You have to make yourself happy by whatever means necessary. You have to be smart enough to impress all the right people and to silence your intellectual inferiors. You have to be wealthy enough that you can purchase whatever you need, whatever your heart desires. Perhaps you need to have enough of the right sex to be fulfilled as a man or a woman, to be alluring enough that other people gladly succumb to your charms. You need to be powerful enough. You need to be in control enough so that people can see your power and never accuse you of weakness. You have to cultivate your image, curate your image, curate your influence so that people see you as a man or a woman to envy or fear. Me, me, me. I have to do it. I have to make it happen. And then when I do it, once I have mastered my chosen path and mastered my craft, I'll be able to do what I need, get what I need, and then when I've done it, I can lean back and tell myself, self, you done good. You've got it made now. And it's not just unbelievers who do this. Brothers and sisters, even amongst the church, we still sometimes look away from God and we think in this way. We forget that God is the end of our happiness, and that God himself, by his steadfast love, provides for us, that the steadfast love of the Lord provides all that we need. And we think in these same ways too. Power, wealth, sex, image, influence, whatever it is. We look away from God and we say, if I have that, then the good life is mine, my security is certain. But all of this boils down to a single terrible word. Pride. Pride in themselves. Pride in ourselves. Exalting ourselves up, thinking too highly of who we are and what we can do, and forgetting that there is none like the Lord and that there is none higher than him. That there's none even on his level. Doeg prided himself on getting his ideal life. Sinners pride themselves on their rejection of God and forging their own better path to happiness. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes pride ourselves on being able to supplement what God gives us with whatever we want, whatever our chosen path is. And in doing so, we forget that God is God alone. As Hannah sang in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. God is on a level all to himself. He is the Lord, and there is none on par with him. But all sinners, not just Doeg, deny Hannah's wisdom. God is no refuge, they think. He's an obstacle to my real refuge. In their pride, they assert their will against his, calling themselves wise when really they act like fools. And they exalt themselves against God and ignore the victims of their sinful choices. If there's anything that we learned from reading about the massacre of Nob, sin has consequences, and not just for the sinner. Sin has consequences for other people. people, such people who are proud of themselves, proud of their lies and their deceits, or whatever their other sin is, David says, they will not last when they are brought before the Lord's bar. On the day of the Lord, whatever their ill-gotten gains were, whatever their evil happiness is, will be brought against them as evidence that they have broken the Lord's law and that they have loved another God before him. Their self-constructed refuge will be as flimsy as paper before the fire of his wrath. No matter how good they had it on earth or how untouchable they were in the courts of man, they cannot escape the Lord's judgment. Now, the righteous man is similar to the wicked man in a way. There is something that he pins his hope on. There is something that the righteous man trusts in for his future happiness and security, and he trusts in it wholeheartedly. The wicked man does this too. But unlike the wicked man, the righteous man does not look into himself, but outside of himself, and he looks up towards the Lord for refuge and help. We see this in our final point, the abiding hope of the righteous. In verse 8, David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Look back at verse 5 for a moment. We saw at the end of verse 5 that God will make Doeg like an uprooted tree, torn up, fruitless, dead. A dead tree. David is painting himself in the sharpest of contrast to Doeg. Doeg is a dead tree, uprooted, torn out of the earth. David is an olive tree in full leaf, green with health and sap. David is the picture of a healthy, fruitful, enduring tree. Now, the real-life olive, I discovered, can live for hundreds of years and still remain healthy and fruitful if it's well taken care of. David says, I will be like that. Not just a healthy tree, but a tree that lasts for a very long time, a tree that will live always and eternally before the Lord. But why does David say this about himself? How can he know this? How can he be confident in this? Well, again, in contrast to Doeg's self-reliance and making himself his own refuge, David has a refuge, but he looks to the Lord. He looks to the steadfast love of God as his security. Because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, David knows that he shall never be moved from his safe position, and that he shall never suffer the humiliation that is coming for Doeg. Now, understand, David is not patting himself on the back here. He is not saying, I am so much wiser or smarter or more pious than Doeg. David is not a better person than Doeg. He is not any more deserving of the Lord's love. That's not what's going on. David is confident, supremely confident, but always, brothers and sisters, his confidence rests on the Lord's mercy. Out of God's sheer, unforced mercy and his grace that he has shown to David, God has called out to him. He's called to David, who is a sinner, and loved him. David knew this promise of the Lord, that he would love him forever, that David would be made part of the people that God was forming for himself as his own treasured possession, his own special inheritance. When David considered that promise, he glorified God because he saw that God was gracious. Here is grace poured out not just on David, but on all the people of Israel. Not because they were mighty, not because they were a large people, certainly not because they were perfectly righteous, but only and entirely because of the steadfast, enduring love that God had shown them. On that hope, David rested his confidence. And he found a rock more than capable of bearing the weight of all his hopes for the future. Because God loved him, David said, I am like a favorite olive tree in a king's courtyard, untouchable, protected, pruned, so that it will bear the greatest harvest when the season for fruit comes. Brothers and sisters, consider how protected and how fruitful a beloved plant is in the garden of a powerful politician or king. If a king can do something like that for a tree that he loves, how much more can the Almighty God do for those whom he loves, protecting them, pruning them, helping them to bear fruit, protecting them from their enemies? keeping them eternally healthy and green with spiritual life before himself. And when David considers the steadfast love that God had for him, it led David to praise and glorify God. Where Doeg's praise had always been turned inwards towards himself and his own evil accomplishments, David looked outwards and upwards towards the Lord. Verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Doeg boasted of what he had done. David boasted only of what God had done. David's future was secure, not because of David's contributions or his clever tricks. Think back a couple of weeks to 1 Samuel chapter 21. How effective were David's tricks and cleverness then? Not very. He got himself into a lot of trouble. Nearly got himself killed. No, David's future is secure because the Lord has done it. In the moment, David did not see the promised salvation. At that time in history, David was still on the run from Saul and would be for some time yet, at least a couple years. But God had done it. God had secured David's salvation, and David believed in him. Yes, he would need to wait to see God's providence in action, but he was content to wait because he knows the God who has made that promise. He understands that God will reveal himself, reveal his name, by his mighty deeds in due season. For David and all who think like David, all the assembly of God's people, God is good. And it is good for the people of God to wait on his provision and his providence to them, because he will keep them secure. David's hope was in the steadfast love of the Lord. Though all mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God was determined to redeem a people for himself. He was determined that he would love them, even when they stumbled and fell short in their own love for him. And brothers and sisters, what is the end of God's steadfast love for you and for me? Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Redeemer and our Savior. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus did not come into the world because he was lonely. He did not come into the world because there was something he needed from you or me. It wasn't because we were lovable. Out of his love for us, before we were lovable ourselves, he died for us. Out of love for us, Jesus kept every commandment of his Father, trusting in his Father to deliver him even from death and the grave. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated and glorified at the right hand of God the Father, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is held out to us so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. All this Christ has done for you, and far more besides, knowing you, knowing me specifically by name, and doing it out of love for you, his people. Because of that steadfast love that is revealed to us by Jesus Christ, is sealed for us in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we can pin all of our hopes and our prayers on him. The man or the woman who rejects Christ has no certainty of future security. They have no hope for the future, not really. As we saw before, they reject the love of God for them, so they have to do it themselves. It is on them to make their lives good, an endeavor that, as we saw before, will inevitably come crashing down around them. But for the believer, our hope is Jesus. He is the guarantor of all the benefits of our salvation. He is the guarantor of the eternal blessed life that we have. And brothers and sisters, the blessing that he gives us includes God's continual watchful care and providence over us. Whatever we suffer or lose in this present age, it will be made up for by Jesus on the last day. And brothers and sisters, this won't be an evening of the scales, as if God makes it worth it by making the scales even between good and bad. The scales will tip definitely towards blessing, so far that the current troubles are not worth comparing to it. We have that. We know that. We are secure in that because of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, as beneficiaries of God's steadfast love for us and Christ's love for us, let us pay close attention to what David did and said in this psalm. David compared himself to a healthy, fruitful tree. The person who believes in Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of their sins is a tree like David, green with spiritual life, in full leaf and spiritual health, fruitful in producing the sorts of good works that God commands. Now, there's another tree in the Psalms that is talked about. In Psalm chapter 1, we see a tree that David says is fruitful and green, planted before the streams of water, is green and bears fruit in its season. What sort of person is that? What sort of person is that green, healthy, fruitful tree? In Psalm 1, and here too, in Psalm 52. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it tells us that the spiritually fruitful man, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The person who does these things doesn't follow in the way of sinner, doesn't take counsel with them, but is delighted by the law of God, meditates upon the law of God. That person, the psalmist says, is a tree, healthy, watered, guaranteed to produce good fruit that please the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us be like that. Men and women who delight in and meditate upon the law of God and those things that he has commanded us in his word. Let us study the word. Study our salvation. Study God himself, Jesus as our Savior, who we are as his people, and all of the implications that come from that out of love for God and love for learning about who he is. When we do so, brothers and sisters, when we delight in the law of the Lord, we give evidence of our trust in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will use that digging into his word, will use that meditation upon his word of God to help us be sanctified, to increase our love for the Lord, and help us to bear even more good fruit in Jesus' name. We don't bear good fruit on our own. The Holy Spirit brings it out in us. But he still calls us to be diligent in producing that fruit. Brothers and sisters, let us also see how David praised the Lord and desired to praise him eternally, always. Me personally, that touches a nerve in my heart because I know what my praises of God are like. Usually they are quite weak and infrequent and unenthusiastic. God is worthy of our unrelenting, wholehearted praise, and so often he gets the leftovers of my day. Brothers and sisters, let us long for the day when we will be in the presence of the Lord, and every hindrance, every distraction to our praise will be taken away, removed forever, so that there will be nothing that stands in our way of praising God for eternity. On that day, and forever after, we will give full voice to the praise that God ought to receive from every one of us. I long for that day to come and to come soon. But until that day comes, brothers and sisters, let us pray that we would grow in our praise for the Lord, and our desire to praise for him. And let us also grow and pray for our patient, faithful endurance in Christ until he returns. Now, brothers and sisters, in the end, there are only two sorts of people in God's economy, in God's way of doing things. There are the righteous and the wicked. Both of them have a foundation that they build a house upon. To use Jesus' famous house builder analogy in Matthew 7, there are two people. Both hear the word of Jesus Christ. One does them, one does not. The one who hears the word of Jesus Christ, who founds his life upon the commands of Jesus Christ, and does not do them, the man who does not do these things, is a foolish builder who built his house on sand. In the day of storms and flood, the house will collapse. It will never be rebuilt. But the person who hears the word of Christ Jesus, who hears that he is our Savior, that we must rest on him for our security, and does the commandments that he gives to us and believes in Jesus as his Savior, that person is the wise man who builds his house on rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you've given us your word, that, Father God, we have your law written before us. Thank you, Father, also that we have the gospel, not simply condemning us, but, Father God, giving us life through Jesus Christ. Father God, we know that we are sinful people and that we are prone to turn away from you, prone to consider founding our lives on other things and other gods, whatever they may be. But Lord God, you have forgiven us in Jesus Christ. You've removed our sin from us, and Father God, you've made us your own. So Father, we do ask that you turn our hearts back to you, that Father, again, we would look to you as our security. We'd see your love that you have for us in Jesus Christ, and remember that it is in him only that we have eternal life. Help us not to look to other gods as our security or as our future, but only Christ. Help us, Father, to be wise in what we do and what we say, knowing, Father, that these things are pleasing to you when we do them rightly and for your word and for your will. Help us, Father, not to become an idol in our hearts, though. Father, we pray for those in our friends and our family, and our colleagues and co-workers who do not yet know you and who found their lives on something else, Father, anything else. Open their hearts to hear the gospel. Give us the courage and the confidence, Father, in your word to point them to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that the full number of the elect, all those whom you have called to yourself and chosen for yourself, will come to believe in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.